1 Corinthians 15, we're coming to the final chapters of this epistle to the Corinthians, and we'll be, kind of wrapping it up here for the remainder of the year. It's hard to believe that the year is coming to an end, isn't it? That we're already almost at the end of October, then we've just got November, and of course December, Christmas, and then New Year's coming and all that. So I mapped it out today, and we've got just enough Wednesday nights. We're going to squeeze it in, and then we'll get a couple of Christmas studies in before we get to Christmas. So, but here we are in chapter 15. And remember, as we've gone through, we've pointed out a number of times how this epistle is primarily corrective. The Corinthians, they were messed up. You know, the church had a lot of problems. And the thing that's interesting about that is quite often we talk about the early church, and we sort of talk about it as being kind of like, you know, the perfect church. And we got to get back to the way things were in the early church. And of course, if we go back to the original church in Jerusalem and we see the very beginning of things, there's certainly things there that are models for us and examples to us that we want to, learn from and emulate. But, you know, the reality is churches are filled with people, and people are sinners, and therefore you're going to have problems. You know, there is no such thing as a perfect church. And the Corinthian church was far from perfect, but it was God's church. It was the church of Jesus. And Paul is very good in many ways at exemplifying the heart of God for his own people in the patience that he has for this church. And, you know, some people would, you know, look at a church like this and just sort of write it off. Just say, oh, yeah, forget it. You know, this is such a mess. These people are so carnal. Let's just move on and, you know, do something else. But Paul didn't do that, because God doesn't do that. He doesn't give up on us. He keeps working with us, and he forgives us and has mercy on us and pours out his grace, and he does correct us, and, you know, so forth, and rightfully, but he keeps at it with us. And that's what Paul's doing. He's just patiently going from issue to issue, and they had a ton of issues, and now as he's coming to the end of the epistle, he has to come to another thing that they need a corrective word on. And it has to do with the subject of the resurrection. And so this entire 15th chapter is really about the resurrection. And it's not directly about the resurrection of Jesus, although that's certainly included in it, but it's more specifically about the resurrection of us believers at a point in history. And the Corinthians somehow got the strange idea into their head that there was no bodily resurrection. But Paul points out to them, you know, if that's the position you're going to take, then you're going to have to deny the resurrection of Jesus. And then if you deny the resurrection of Jesus, you really aren't even Christians. And so he's going to, as he does, he's going to argue with them. He's going to show them where they've gone wrong. And then he's going to answer some practical questions about what the resurrection or the resurrected body will be like. And so he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So in order to, you know, bring them this word of correction, he's going to take them back and remind them of, hey, this is what we believe. So however you got off track and got onto this idea that there is no resurrection, Let me just take you back to the beginning and remind you of, you know, what it is that we preached to you and what it is that you believed. And this is where he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. But he says here, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. And you received it. You stand in it. You're saved by it. If you hold fast that word, unless you have believed in vain. Now, how could someone believe in vain? Well, in the case here, to, you know, have put your faith in Christ, at least to seem to have done so, and then yet at some point deny the essential truth of the resurrection, this would be an example of your faith being in vain. We have to believe certain things. The Christian gospel is based upon certain historical events, things that God accomplished in history, and in order to be a Christian, in order to receive the benefit of what God did in history, we've got to know it and we've got to believe it. And so if there comes a point where I say, for example, well, you know, I used to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but I don't really believe that any longer. Well, the faith that I seemingly had was a useless faith. It wasn't a legitimate faith or a real faith. So in a case like that, I would be a person who had believed in vain. Now, some people have come to that place. You can find people today who will argue strongly that they are every bit a Christian just like anybody else, but then at the same time, they will deny the essential doctrines of the faith. They'll deny that Jesus really died as a substitute for sinful men and women. They'll deny that he provided an atonement. They will deny that he bodily rose from the dead. They will deny that the Bible is really God's word and authoritative, and yet insist at the same time that they are just as good of a Christian as anybody else. Well, a person like that doesn't really understand what it is to be a Christian. And oftentimes they're thinking of what a Christian is. It's, well, a Christian is just somebody who's a good person. And they would sometimes argue, well, you know, I'm a better person than that person over there who believes all of those things. That's not the point. Because we know that there's none good, no, not one. You see, being a Christian is not about being a better person than your neighbor. Being a Christian is about believing the gospel. That's what it's about. And of course, believing the gospel is going to result in a change in your life. If it doesn't, then you have to question whether somebody's, you know, really believed the gospel. But it's this message that was preached and received, this is that which we are saved by, but we must continue to believe it. If I at some point decide that I no longer believe it, then my faith has been in vain. So Paul says in verse 3, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So again, he's reminding them, this is the message. Remember, Paul was the person who founded this church. He was the human instrument that God used to bring these people to faith in Christ. He came into Corinth. We can follow the story there in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. And he comes from Athens and then goes into Corinth. And there in Corinth, he begins to preach the gospel, and people respond. So he's the founder of this Corinthian church. And he's going back and he's reminding them of the things that he taught them. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. So Paul is delivering that which he received. Pastor Chuck many times would just make a comment on that particular thing. We have to receive things if we're going to impart things. If I'm going to be a minister of God's word, I've got to be receiving from God in order to have something to impart to others. If I'm not in a position of receiving, if I'm not in a place of seeking the Lord and giving, you know, that time to studying the scriptures and to you know, coming to that place of knowing God's truth, I really don't have anything to offer. Now, sometimes, and this is fine in the earliest days of our Christian life, you know, sometimes people just lean heavily upon their testimony, their story. That's the thing that they use. They want to talk to people and share with them, and they tell them their story. That's great. And there's a place for that. I think all the way through life, there's a place for that. But there's a point as well where you have to just sort of move beyond that. And in order to do that, you've got to get established in the scriptures. You've got to be, like Paul said, you got to be receiving from the Lord, so you've got something then to give. So Paul comes to Corinth and he says, that which I received. He had received it himself. Now he's imparting it to them. And what did he receive? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So this is what Paul received. And this is what he came to believe. And this is what he came to understand in a deep and in a very significant way. And this is the thing that he would then pass on to others. But this is the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's gospel. That is so simple, isn't it? But you see, it's that simple message that has the power to save a soul. It's that simple message that has the power to completely transform a human being. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, to me, it's amazing to just see how the gospel itself, just that simple message and a person believing that, how this brings about a life-transforming work of the Spirit. It's simple. We need to remember that. We need to keep it simple. It's easy to complicate things. And, you know, as people, generally speaking, we're good at complicating things. We, a lot of times, you know, we start off with things simply, and they're great, and they work well. And for some reason or another, we think, well, you know, this is too simple. We need to complicate it a little more. No, I don't know if anybody consciously thinks that, but that's what we end up doing. And the more complicated it gets, the further we get from being able to really, you know, clearly get a grip on it, and the less impactful it becomes, or the less effective it becomes. So as God's people, the one thing we want to be careful is to not complicate the gospel. How many of you ever heard, either a lot live or maybe just on television, how many of you ever sat through a Billy Graham evangelistic message? Anybody just ever, you know, sit and listen to Billy Graham? I've done that as well. You know, the thing about Billy Graham that always used to astound me, two things. Number one, the simplicity of his message. His message was always so simple. I mean, like really simple. And, you know, I'd sit there listening. And, you know, sometimes, I mean, this guy, you know, he preached to more people than any other human being in all of the history of the world. I think there was that one time in Korea. What did he preach to? He had an audience of 1 million people. And this wasn't through television. There were 1 million people lined up, you know, sitting out in a field or whatever it was. And he preached to this multitude. And the message was so simple. But the other component was the power of God. And that's the thing that always would amaze me about Billy's ministry, these simple messages, but yet as he would give them, you could sense that God was with him, that God was anointing that word, that there was something powerful that was taking place in the context of this simple message. So here it is. This is what Paul's saying. The message is simple. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scripture. Let's not lose that, the simplicity of it. We live in a world where, you know, everything's complicated. Everybody wants to complicate things. And theologically, that's the same thing as well. And that's not to say that we shouldn't, you know, be good theologians and understand doctrine and all of that. That's all fine and good and important. And of course, we've got our whole Bibles to study and devote ourselves to and meditate on and all that. But let's never lose the simplicity. And let's never lose sight that, you know, God's able to take sometimes just the simplest thing and use it to impact a person's life. So the gospel, Christ died for our sins. Right in that, I mean, you got, you know, there's a lot there, really. Christ, we can talk about Christ, who he is. We can talk about sins, who we are. And those things obviously need to be addressed in a gospel presentation. And of course, Christ dying for our sins. We talk about the death of Jesus, why he had to die. How it was through his death that atonement was made and propitiation was accomplished. God's wrath was satisfied. Those kinds of things. And then always keeping in mind and communicating the fact that this was all done according to the scriptures. Jesus didn't just show up in history unannounced and say, hey, I'm the Son of God. I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to rise from the dead, and you need to believe in me. You know, sometimes people, you know, they kind of treat it like that. I shared this before, but this stuck with me. I remember watching an interview some years ago. I think it was Larry King or something. And there were a couple of Christian ministers who were being interviewed, and they were, Larry King was asking them about Jesus and so forth, and they were saying the right things. They were saying, yep, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through him. And, you know, making statements that were accurate, and they were, you know, they were biblically right. But as I sat and listened to them, I thought, you know, there's something the matter with this presentation, and what I believe they were failing to do was to put Jesus in the context of history. The way they presented him was just kind of like I said a minute ago. Jesus, just this guy showed up and said, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You better believe it. Well, Jesus didn't show up unannounced. You see, the scriptures foretold that he would come. There was something that happened prior to his arrival. There was a promise that was made back in the very beginning. And the question that Larry King was asking was this: is Jesus the only way to God? And the response, well, yes, he's the way, the truth, and the life. But, you know, I think we need to be a little we need to be a little more thorough. We need to explain why Jesus is the only way to God. Let's go back and see what happened, okay? God created man. Man was in a relationship with God, but something happened. That relationship was broken. So God promises that he's going to mend the relationship at a certain point. He's going to bring reconciliation, but he's going to bring it through a savior. And this is a savior for the whole world. It's not just a savior for certain people. He's a savior for everybody. But when you go back and you make the connection to God and humanity and Jesus being the promise that God made that he would send a Savior, then I think it makes it a little bit more comprehensible as to why we would say Jesus is the only way to heaven. You see, God said a long time ago he's going to make a way to heaven. He didn't say I'm going to make 15 ways to heaven. He said I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to send a savior. And then we follow the history and we come to Jesus. Jesus is the one that God said that he would send. Therefore, we conclude that Jesus is the only savior. So, you probably knew that already, but I just thought I would go off on a tangent on that here for a moment. According to the scriptures. Keep that in mind and never underestimate the power of the scriptures. You know, there's power in the Word of God. We can't forget that. And sometimes I think we fail to even realize that. Sometimes we think, oh, you know, I do this sometimes. I think, oh, gosh, you know, why didn't I pay more attention to that book on philosophy that I read? You know, I got to have a good philosophical argument with this person right here. Or, you know, oh, those apologetics, I forgot those points. How can I forget? I used to know them, but I can't remember. And those things can be good and have their place, but never underestimate just the power of a simple biblical quotation. Because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So when we're talking to people about Christ dying for our sins, again, my point is this. Make sure people understand that this is what the Scriptures say. This is what the Bible says. People say, well, you know, people don't believe the Bible, so you can't tell them what the Bible says. Oh, you can. Doesn't matter if they believe it. You see, because God takes His Word. His Word is like a fire. And it's like a hammer, Jeremiah says. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And you just keep sharing God's Word with people. Just telling them what the Scripture says. And God works through that. So Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. And then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So again, it was all announced in advance. It was all laid out before it ever happened that the Savior of the world, the Son of God, would come into the world, that He would be of the seed of Abraham, that He would be of the family of Jacob or Israel, that He would be of the tribe of Judah, that He would be of the house of David, and that He would be born of a virgin, that He would come at a certain point in time in history before the second temple, the destruction of the second temple, that He would enter into Jerusalem and be hailed as king on a donkey, that He would be betrayed by a close friend, that He would be crucified, which was unheard of at the time that the prophecies were given, and that He would be placed in a tomb that was borrowed from someone, and He would be numbered with the transgressors. He would die for the transgression of many, but He would rise again. The Scriptures told us all of that in advance. So Paul is reminding the Corinthians, look, this is the gospel that I preached to you. Remember, they're saying, oh, there's no resurrection. We don't believe that. Now, at this point, they're not denying the resurrection of Christ, but Paul sees that if they're denying the bodily resurrection presently, it's only a matter of time before they're going to go back far enough and start denying the resurrection of Christ. So he's reminding them of the things that they already had learned. And now he says, and that he was seen. So the resurrected Christ was seen by Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So, you know, people say, well, how could you know that Jesus really rose from the dead? Well, there were eyewitnesses. You see, the New Testament is a history book. The Bible's a history book. And it records for us history. And the New Testament gives us the historical account of the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And well, how do we know that he rose from the dead? Well, there are a number of things, but one of the primary things is that people saw him and they wrote about it. And it wasn't just somebody, you know, over here going, you know, yeah, I think it was Jesus. He, you know, kind of looked like him. It was Jesus. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it was Jesus. It wasn't that kind of a thing. As Paul is stating here, no, he was seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. You know, it's amazing the stuff that people who don't want to believe will come up with. And there have been critics and people all throughout, you know, history and more recent history with the rise of atheism, you know, who will look at these things and say, oh, well, you know, this couldn't have been the case. Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. These people were hallucinating. This is a way that they would respond to it. Oh no, you know, these people, they wanted this to happen so bad, they just imagined it, and you know, they hallucinated. And then you've got all kinds of problems. You know, you got 500 people all having the same hallucination. That doesn't happen. So, you know, none of these things, none of these arguments are really in any way, shape, or form valid. Next month, we're going to have an amazing conference here. We've had the Veritas Evangelical Seminary Conference here over the past few years. And that's coming up again in November. I think it's the weekend of the 8th and 9th. And we've got a tremendous lineup of speakers. But Ravi Zacharias is going to be here. And Ravi is just, he is tremendous. He's so great as an apologist. But another person that I'm particularly excited about having come and speak is a man named John Lennox, Dr. John Lennox. He is the mathematician from Oxford University. And he's also has a PhD in historical science. He's an amazingly brilliant man. And he's debated and handled quite well Richard Dawkins on, I think, at least four different occasions. So he's just a tremendous guy. But anyway, my friend Charlie Campbell, who is an apologist as well, today on Instagram, he posted a photo of Lennox's new book called Gunning for God. And he's talking about the new atheist and their arguments. And Charlie's quite an apologist himself, but he said, when you read Lennox's defense of the faith in light of these, you know, these new atheist arguments, he said, it's really like, you know, it's like a full-grown man, you know, just sort of manhandling a kindergartner. You know, it just, there's no contest, you know. And the reality is there is no contest. These arguments are just so flimsy. There's just, you know, when you look at it, it's they just simply don't want to believe it happened, so they come up with some lame thing like, well, no, it couldn't have been 500 people saw him. Why not? Well, because I don't think that would have happened. They were hallucinating. Where do you get that idea? Oh, I just made it up. I mean, that's, if they're honest, that's what they would say. Because that's what they do. They just make it up as they go. But there were 500 that saw him at once, of whom, Paul says, at that time the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James. Now this would be James, who would have been the half-brother of Jesus. And then by all the apostles, then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So Paul himself now, he's referring to all of these other witnesses to the resurrected Christ, but now he includes himself. I saw him. Now, of course, Paul saw Jesus not only after he was resurrected, but he saw him after he had also ascended to heaven. The others saw him post-resurrection, pre-ascension. Paul sees Christ after his ascension, because it was then that the Lord appeared to him, you remember, on the road to Damascus, recorded for us in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. But he says concerning himself, and now he's doing another thing here, along with reminding them of what he preached to them and what they should continue to believe, he's also going to speak to them about his apostleship, because his apostleship was being undermined by false teachers. Now, obviously, somebody from the outside influenced them when it came to their idea about the resurrection, their false idea. So somewhere in this mix, there are false teachers, and Paul would have to, on occasion, he would have to put forth a defense of himself, because these guys tended to be very gullible when it came to what the false teachers were saying. And as a result, they would then become suspicious of Paul. So on these occasions, he will, you know, add just kind of a personal word to remind them of his own apostleship and
thus his authority. But he says that he was one born out of due time. But then he says this, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So here we get some insight into the heart of Paul. Here was a man who lived his whole life after his conversion with just an amazing appreciation for the grace of God. He just, you know, not to the point of being incapacitated, as sometimes looking back at our past can do to us. We can look back and think of the failure and get stuck. Paul didn't get stuck, but he looked back and it was always fresh in his mind where God had brought him from. He had formerly persecuted the church. And because of that, he always felt unworthy to be an apostle. He just never could really, you know, get that, man, you know, the mercy of God, the grace of God. You know, it's so important to never forget where we came from. It's so important to remember our past and what the Lord delivered us from. And it's so important, especially as God blesses your life and puts his hand on your life, and as he uses you, and you know, as God uses people, there's a certain amount of exaltation that comes with that. You become elevated. It's just part of the thing that happens. But the thing that we always have to be on guard against is forgetting where we came from and forgetting that it's the grace of God that has allowed me to do what I'm doing. Never coming to the place of thinking that somehow I'm entitled to this, or I earned it, or I deserve it. That is when everything goes south. Whenever we start thinking that way, it's just a matter of time. If we don't catch ourselves, it's just a matter of time before it's all going downhill. I've just been reading through 2 Samuel and the story of David. And David, the great man that he was, and you know all that he went through for all of those years with Saul, you know, hunting him down and him fleeing and, you know, battling the Philistines and all the things that he was doing. And then, you know, he finally comes to the throne. He finally becomes the king. And you think, man, you know, these lessons, you know, they surely taught David important things. And they did, no doubt. But yet at one point he forgot the lessons. He forgot that he was just a shepherd boy that God had taken from following the sheep and made him king. Somehow David lost sight of that, and he got into his head maybe that it was, you know, he was a great warrior, that it was through his great might as a warrior that he brought himself to the place. And then of course this is when he starts to feel entitled. And we read there in that 11th chapter of Samuel, second Samuel, when kings go out to battle in the spring of the year, the armies went out and David stayed home. And while he was home, never should have been home in the first place, but you know, hey, I'm the king. I don't need to go out and battle anymore. I'm entitled to some rest and relaxation. I've arrived. This is where he commits the sin with Bathsheba. And this is where he brings unbelievable havoc upon his own life and upon his own home. But I'm telling that story because it's fresh in my mind, because I just read it yesterday. And as I'm reading it, it's like, no. Every time I read it, no, David, don't do this. No. You learned, how could you do this? These lessons, how did you forget this? But you know what? It's a warning to me. It's a warning to you. It's a warning to all of us. We can all forget it. Paul never forgot it. He always stood in awe of the mercy of God. I am not worthy to be an apostle. That's what he said. He never came to the place of saying, yeah, you know, I'm actually better than the rest of these guys, much smarter than any of them, much more educated, much more disciplined and diligent. I wasn't a fisherman. Come on, I was a scholar. You know, he never did anything like that. He said that he was the least of the apostles. And this was not just rhetoric. This was reality for Paul. Least of the apostles because he had persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I love that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And you know, at the end of the day, whatever we are, that's we are that by the grace of God. If we do a great disservice to men by falsely assuming their spiritual greatness. It's a false assumption. Let me tell you that right now. When you look at somebody that God has used or is using in a powerful way, we just have a natural inclination to think, man, that person must be the most godly, the most spiritual, the most, you know, we're just intimidated by their presence. We shouldn't be. Because guess what? We're all just men. And we got to remember that. And at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, and history is passed and the kingdom is come, and all of the facts about what happened are all laid out, you know what we're going to understand? We're going to understand by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I did what I did. I didn't do this because I was great. Nobody did this because of their greatness. We've all done it by God's grace. He just chose to use us, and only he knows why. You know, you say, well, Lord, I don't understand why you chose me. You never will. And if you try, and if you ever start thinking, well, I think I get it. I think, you know, I could see some, I could see, Lord, why you ever go down that road, you know, forget it. No, it's not there. It's not why. You know, think about the people that God's used. Now, you know, in Calvinism, there's a thing called unconditional election. An unconditional election is the idea that, you know, God elects certain people to salvation and he doesn't elect other people to salvation. And he does so unconditionally. It has nothing to do with them. He just does it because that's what he does. Now, I reject the idea of unconditional election when it comes to eternal salvation. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But I wholeheartedly believe in unconditional election when it comes to service. God unconditionally elects people to serve him. You can't figure out why. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Well, Paul argues it in Romans 9. It couldn't be because one was better than the other because God chose them before they were ever born. And they'd neither done any good or evil. But that the purposes of God might be fulfilled, he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why did God choose a certain person in history and pour out his spirit upon them and through them and do great and mighty things? Like I'm saying, our assumption is, well, God, they just must have been extremely holy. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but it's not true. That's not it. Now, this isn't an advertisement for unholiness. This is saying, hey, just keep being an idiot and God will use you. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is simply this. We should never think more highly of ourselves than what is written. And what is written? Hey, we're all sinners. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, you are or will be what you are. And the same is true with every one of us. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, Paul said, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So that was true about Paul. He did labor more abundantly than the others. Paul had a different situation. We know that Paul was not married. Peter was married. And some of the other apostles were married. So Paul was more free to labor. But he did. He labored more extensively than the other apostles did. But he's careful to, again, bring the right perspective back. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. It was God's grace that was moving him on. It was God's grace that was empowering him. It was God's grace that was leading him forward. It was God's grace that was opening those doors for him. So, God's grace. That's what we thank him for and praise him for. Therefore, verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So, his first point, right here in these 11 verses, you guys are denying the resurrection. Let me take you back to where it all started. I preached to you the resurrection. And if you're going to deny that there's a bodily resurrection, at some point you're going to have to connect the dots and you're going to eventually get back and have to deny that Jesus rose. But that's where he's going to go from here. He's going to argue against that. And so as we move forward in our next study, we will look at Paul's masterful arguments for the resurrection. And then, you know, the further we go into this chapter, just the whole glorious description of the heavenly body, the glorified body, the mortal becoming immortal, the corruptible putting on incorruption, and all those things. And then the final verses of this chapter, 51 through 58, are one of the great New Testament texts on the rapture itself. So we'll get a good rapture message in before we finish up chapter 15.